All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. We pray that you'll help us to learn this morning and help us to apply it to our lives. Be with us in the worship service. And we ask that all we do here will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I've sort of been erratic. And so I do want to review very quickly. And I'm at a disadvantage because I didn't hear, I'm sure, an excellent discussion on Baal. So if there's anything inconsistent, go with Stephen. Okay. So you might throw in where I haven't heard what you've said. But where we discussed the last time I spoke 2 weeks ago, we went through a few things. We talked about the heart and how it really appears that, you know, in Kings, God's emphasis with these kings is where their heart is. And very much, I think that's one message we ought to be getting from Kings and really in all of Scripture. Jesus said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The heart is very, very important. Where is your heart? And you saw how important that was with these kings, the good kings. Their heart was God, saying they followed after God. And the bad kings, it was that their heart did not follow after God, and they worshiped Baal. Those kind of things. So we talked about Ahab and Jezebel, and we talked about Baal worship, and you got some on Baal, but with all the kings, there was great wickedness. But when you get to Ahab, remember, we saw there's like an extra level, you know, wickedness squared. Ahab was a really wicked king. God was especially put out with Ahab and Jezebel, because what you had was Jezebel coming and really trying to supplant Yahweh. I mean, it was directly opposed. She was killing God's prophets. It was a state-sponsored religious experience that Baal was put into place, and much higher level of evil than the prior kings. And we went over that. We talked about Jezebel and how she was an unscrupulous, vindictive, determined, devilish woman. Great witness. And in that day, there is open defiance to God's word. And there's so much of an emphasis in this Elijah story about God's word. And about, is God one who keeps his word or not? Elijah is responding to God's word. He is obeying God's word as he's commanded to go from to see Ahab, to go to the brook Cherith, to go to Zarephath, where this woman is. We'll be talking about her today, the widow woman. Ahab is completely ignoring God's word. He ignored God's word in building of Jericho. Remember, Jericho opens up, starts being built, and the son of the builder dies, and then when it's finished, the other son of the builder dies, all according to God's word that he had said years earlier, back in the book of Joshua. So there's an emphasis on God's word. We talked about Elijah having the name My God is Jehovah, which is very apropos as we get into this great conflict that we're going to see on top of Mount Carmel probably next week, where Baal versus God takes place. Baal versus Yahweh. And then we saw the suddenness of Elijah coming. And remember the very first verse of this story, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah comes and he stands before Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew or rain in these 3 years, but according to my word." No introduction, just boom, there you go. And we should take some encouragement from that, that this great high level of state-sponsored wickedness, God is there, and he will not tolerate it. And things happen, and sometimes they happen as suddenly as the Berlin Wall coming down. So Elijah is there suddenly, and then he leaves, and we saw how he leaves and is absent, really, for 3 years. He goes to the brook Cherith, and God feeds him with ravens and water, and then he goes to Zarephath, which is just down the road from where Jezebel grew up. So he is in Gentile land. He is taken away from Israel. And this word of God, which is what Elijah is, he is the word of God to these people. He is taken away. And we'll see as we talk today, you know, Ahab's been looking for him for 3 years and hasn't been able to find him. This is God's judgment. It's God saying, okay, you want to follow after Baal? Follow after Baal. Here's what happens. And we'll see what drought does to a country. So that is where we left off. I wanted today to just to consider the story of the woman of Zarephath, the widow. And so we'll start with 1 Kings 17, we'll start in verse 18. Let me say this, too. In our first class, we talked about history. And these historical stories are great in that God teaches us and tells us right and wrong. He tells us good and bad. He gives us a list and the Ten Commandments and other things. But he tells us who he is, not by just saying, this is who I am. But he tells us in story, in narratives. And we can get a 3D picture of what God is when we read these stories. And we see how God acts. And we can take from that how God will act in our life. And you got to understand the context. You got to understand what's going on. But we get a good picture of who God is as we go through these stories. And we'll see this with the widow woman. The widow woman who's a Gentile, not an Israelite, God has left Israel. And you recall the story in the New Testament. We read it the last time we spoke, where Jesus talks about Elijah and saying, you know, weren't there widow women in Israel? There were, but Elijah went out of town. He went out of the land as a judgment. And this made people, the Jews that Christ was talking with, angry, because it was an indictment of them. He was saying, today, you are rejecting me. You're rejecting me. You have the word of God with you. You're rejecting me. And he brings up the widow woman as a way to tell this story and to make this point. So let's start in 1 Kings 17, in verse 18. I'm sorry. Actually, let's start in verse 8. He's finished at the brook Cherith. Cherith is drying up. And now God's word comes to Elijah. And in verse 8 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her, and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said. But make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make thee and for thy son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Just put yourself in this. First of all, you're Elijah, and you're going, and God says, "Hey, I've got you taken care of. Go see this lady over in Zarephath, and she'll take care of you." And he comes, and he finds out that this lady is looking for her last two sticks to make her last meal. Great. It doesn't talk about Elijah being, you know, wondering about this, but he's trusting God, obviously. And God uses this poor widow woman to sustain Elijah. He's not doing things like we would have done it, obviously. God commanded the woman to take care of Elijah, and I don't know what kind of conversation she and the Lord had, or how she was commanded, but he does. The Bible does say that God tells Elijah that I've commanded this woman to sustain you, and so there you are. Now she used to be a Baal worshiper, and obviously she's starting to get to know who God is. I would put her in the category of a new believer. She is just learning about who God is, what his word is, what he is like. And God is about to make a great impression on her. So Elijah comes to her and says, "Hey, can I get some..." He asked for a glass of water. "Fetch me, I pray, a little water in a vessel." He's probably testing. Is this the woman? If she responds well, this is much like Abraham's servant who went to Rebecca and asked for water, and she said, "Sure, I'll give you water and I'll feed your camels." I mean, this is a test. Who is this woman? You've told me, Lord, you've told me this widow woman is here to sustain me. I gotta find her. He sees this widow woman gathering sticks and asks her for some water, and she responds. She goes to get the water. Well, he stops her, and he says, "While you're at it, bring me, I pray you, a morsel of bread in your hand." And then that's when she tells Elijah the story. This woman is desperate. She's going out to get two sticks so she can cook her last meal. And then it looks like she has pretty much resigned herself to death. There's no water. There's famine in the land. Nowhere to get bread to eat. She has a child and no husband, and in very desperate straits. And she's now got this last meal that she's going to eat. And Elijah asked for it. Asked for her last meal. I mean, what would we say in that situation? "Well, I'm going to take care of my family, my kids." But no, she obviously trusts God here. She makes that last meal and gives it to Elijah. You see some seeds of faith in her activity. She obeys, she gives it up, and this is all she has. She's given up everything she has now for this prophet, at the request of this prophet. And Elijah, sensing her fear, says, "Fear not," and makes a promise. The promise is, God will feed you. You will have what you need every day, day in and day out, I will take care of you. Fear not. And on that promise of God, the promise of God's word, I will sustain you. The God of Israel says the barrel of meal will not waste, neither will the cruse of oil fail until the Lord sends rain upon the earth. She trusts that word. She has faith and believes in that word. And then as we see, God shows himself to be faithful. You know, she didn't get 75 bags of flour on the floor of her house, you know, in her wagon loaded with oil. She's got this little bottle of oil, and every day it fills up just what they need, day in and day out. Much like the manna in the wilderness, we saw that. Stephen, you made this point when you talked through that each day they had to trust the Lord for his provision. Isn't that where we are today, really? I mean, probably, Bill, you're in farming, and you probably are the closest to God of all of us, because there are so many things that can happen that we would consider acts of God. Rain. And that's the point I want to make. Day in and day out, I go to work, and that work may not be there. You know, we trust the Lord for the health and welfare of our kids, and for giving us the things that we need. And we really pay attention to God supplying our every need when we're in trouble. When we're like this woman on our last bit of cake and oil. But really and truly, every day, we should be relying on the Lord. This woman's faith is impressive in light of the need that she was in. And she steps out with her full weight on faith, on God's word. She gives her last meal. One commentator says this. He says, most of us believers can never get more sophisticated than the Phoenician widow. Some of us may know more apologetics or philosophy or theology than she ever did. But at the end of the day, we find that faith consists of leaning all our weight on the mere word of God. For all the additional light we may have, we will still step over the edge of life onto the brink of eternity with nothing to support us except some word like, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. We're trusting God for our final hope. We're trusting God that when one of our loved ones dies, he takes care of them. We're trusting God for everything that we have in our life to sustain us, support us, to love our children, to draw our children to himself, all those things we trust God. And that is the problem that Israel's having, is it not? They have lost the word of God. They have no longer believed in him. They have gone astray in the face of all of the many miracles and things that God had done for them in the past. The Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, getting them out of Egypt, all the things that God did to sustain them, they have forgotten those things. And now here we're dealing with a widow woman who is just starting to take these baby steps of faith and saying, okay, I'm giving up my last meal.
It really is a big contrast because she's a Phoenician. She's a Canaanite. Mm-hmm. She is ethnically the bad guys. And Israel are the good guys, but there's been this great reversal. And Israel, which is a kingdom and ought to be very powerful, is currently experiencing a drought. They don't have any production happening. And she, who it looks like is out of food, is producing.
God is starting to reveal himself to this former idol-worshipping Gentile woman. Mm-hmm. And he's being gracious.
And he's using her as a sign of, you know, what what true faith looks like and sort of as judgment against Israel.
That's right.
I mean, what if you were in Israel and you heard about this story? Mm-hmm. You're out of food. Mm-hmm. What would you think about that?
Right. Well, right now they would go to Baal and they'd go do some more sacrifices, mm-hmm. and try to figure out, you know, how we can get Baal to start doing his job. He's the fertility god, for heaven's sakes. Where's the rain? So this new believer, new Christian, is just being introduced to God and just starting to see his faithfulness and his sustaining of her and her son. And then something odd happens. The son dies. Okay. So starting, let's see, verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Now, I think this is the widow woman. This is not another woman, and some folks have suggested it was another woman, but I think it is this woman. And the words, and it came to pass after these things, there in verse 17. This is not a new story. This is the same story. We got one. This story is about the woman who was sustained by God, and her son dies, and what happens. This is one whole story. Now, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He died. He was dead. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to me to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son?" Now there's two things she's saying here. Right? One is sort of an accusation. I mean, why are you in my life? That's how I interpret that. What do you, you know, here God has promised in verses 15, 16, he's going to sustain me. And I'm thinking my son too, and you're going to give us this food and this miraculous sustaining power is here, and now you've taken my son away from me. Who are you? And what do I have to do with you? First, that's her first. And her second is, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? Probably idolatry. All the acts and things that happen in Baal worship, you know, she probably likely participated in, and she's a sinner. And I think that is definitely the action or the reaction of a believer when something bad happens to you or me. What's our first thought? What have I done? You know, Lord, is this some discipline? Have I done something wrong? You bringing my sin to remembrance? And then it's immediately a turn to prayer to ask God to help you out of this situation. That's her reaction. We'll see Ahab in a minute and how he reacts to famine and death and all those things. It's a completely opposite reaction.
And she probably really doesn't even know what's going on either, because she is a recent. She's just now coming to faith, and it's sort of this roller coaster. You know,
that's right.
Miracle and then death. Boom. What's going on? What's the deal here?
Yeah, are you really in control?
Well, I think I disagree with that a little. It seems that, like Rahab, she is one who recognized God was real and God was working. This famine that God brought upon Israel, I think it spread through neighboring land. Mm-hmm. And they know who Elijah is. They know that he's speaking for God, and they see the evidence of it. Mm-hmm. And it's as if she, and probably many surrounding nations, were more quick to believe and repent than Israel was. I think that's part of the lesson. You know, when Elijah approaches her, I think she knows who he is. You know, and she begins, you know, as the Lord your God lives. We know your God lives.
Right.
You've seen the effects of his power. Certainly she was a recent convert and didn't know much, but, you know, Elijah was, I would suppose, here with her some time teaching her, I think. We don't know.
Right.
It just seems that, her statement here is one really of humility.
Mm-hmm.
God speaks through you. God brought upon Israel what it deserved. Have you now brought upon me what I deserve?
Yeah.
Has God brought upon me what I deserve? But it's certainly a recognition of the power of God.
Yeah. Well, I don't know that I disagree with what you say. I mean, she is reacting. And she's reacting to really God's... She is beginning, I think, to start to wonder about God's Word. And the reason I say that is the last verse, which is the climax of this story, at the end of 24, and the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." I don't want to get there yet, because that's the end of the story, but I just told you the end of the story. This child is risen. But, I mean, have we not been in situations where we're resting on the promises of God, that He'll take care of us, that He'll take care of our children, that He will provide for us, and then our boat gets rocked?
Elijah here is, of course, we can't really tell what his sort of tone is here, but he's asking a question as well.
Exactly. I think he has a double response as well. And, I might not be able to put the right fine point on it, but as he goes, his reaction first is not to say to the woman, "Look, Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good. You're okay." He doesn't say that, and he doesn't react back to her. I think she's coming at him. I think there's some anguish here. Look, the Word of God says you're taking care of me, and now, like Dr. Phillips, says, you are the Word of the Lord. And maybe you're bringing my sin to remembrance now, but definitely the Word of the Lord, I think, is at issue.
It does also feel just sort of like she's sort of, what's going on? Like, not that she's either in belief or, religious belief or religious apostasy, but just like, you just saved me and now you're killing my son, and it's sort of a strange thing. That's a,
we don't always know what the Lord is doing.
He's not doubting. He speaks with God on a regular basis. And
right.
He says, "What are you doing?
Right.
Why are you doing this?"
It's one of those moments like in all the Old Testament where it's like, "Whoa, hang on. I thought it was gonna happen this way."
And it also seems to me that it's like she has seen, Dr. Phillips was saying that she's seen the fact that what Elijah is saying is true out there in her, in the surroundings. But this seemed like very much a first time of a believer's encounter with trial personally. Like, her reaction is like, "Oh, wait, everything you said is true. But my son," so it's almost it can be both. She's been seeing this, but all of a sudden it's come home and become real for her. And that's a different thing.
Y'all are seeing exactly what I see. So Elijah then says, "Give me your son," in verse 19. "And he took him out of the bosom and carried him up to a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, hast thou brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?'" That's what you're saying, Paul. I mean, there's sort of a, maybe a little accusation or that kind of a tone in Elijah's prayer. He's really empathizing with her. I think he is understanding this situation, and he is ex- explaining it. I don't know that he is in a sinful way asking God, you know, what are you doing? Why are you so capricious? I don't think this is a prayer of a bad man.
Well, he's a prophet, and so that's part of his job, is he's the go-between. And he tells the people what God had to say. Then he kind of comes back to God and says, you know, he gives the pitch, like Moses would have done.
Yeah.
He gives the pitch for the people as well.
Mm-hmm. So, and then here's the pitch. And he stretched himself upon the child three times, I'm in verse 21, and cried to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. So he's empathizing. He's understanding the situation. He's understanding the anguish of this woman. And he's praying that to the Lord. And I think that's the way we need to be praying. We should be like Elijah in how we react to that person in the throes of a very difficult situation. You know, I mean, God is sovereign, and Romans 8:28 is true. And there are times to say that and in times not to. At the end of the day, it is true, and I don't want to get to that point. But, you know, he is sympathetic to her.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes her and he gets on his knees and he prays, and God hears him. We talked about Elijah being a man of prayer. The famine occurred in Israel because of Elijah's prayer. And that's what James says, that he's a man of prayer. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Elijah is the number one prime example of that. Mm-hmm. And here again, not as some super prophet, not as some superman, he is going to God and he's making a request. And God hears his request and raises up the son of the woman. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. All right, now this story is part of a pattern here. You all may have seen it, but the brook Cherith, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. You go to the brook Cherith, and I will sustain you. Then there's change. Then there's the water dries up, and there's problems, and we don't hear much about what Elijah is thinking or doing, but the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, Go to Zarephath. I will sustain you there. The word of the Lord comes to this woman, and it says, God says, I will sustain you. You will have this flour and this cruse of oil, and they will never fail. God is powerful over all of these things. God is powerful over the rain. He can sustain. He is faithful to provide for us. And then even in the face of death, I mean, death is not one thing that God can't cross over or he cannot handle. He can overcome death as well. I don't think this necessarily is a picture of the resurrection. It is really a showing that God is powerful even over death, and he is faithful. And we can say that in our own lives as well. We can be confident that one day we will see those believers who have gone before us. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, and we see that God is powerful even over death.
Yes, and of course we have one in Hebrews, you know, the explanation of faith. The beginning of faith is believing that God is, and that he is the rewarder of the ability to see him. And here, you know, the statement that God is summed up in Elijah's statement that God of Israel lives. And then the widow's statement, as the Lord your God lives. Apparently that word, you know, is versus the pagan idols who don't live. The God of Israel lives.
Mm-hmm.
is the real God. He is. And believing that God is, that God lives, is the fundamental beginning of all faith. And she confirmed this. I know that God lives and you speak for him.
What I like about this story is at the end of it, do you think she has a more powerful, real understanding of who God is, having gone through this trial and tribulation, even the death of a child, which I cannot imagine anything worse than that. And so she's in the throes of starvation, and then she really has to deal with her son's death, and God comes through and sustains her, and she can say, just like Elijah, you know, now I know that the word of God is true. He sees it. And that's an example of how a story really tells us who God is. And in our own lives, when we're dealing with those trials and tribulations, and that's how I apply this passage. I mean, I think you got all this stuff going on. You got the contrast of Israel following after Baal, and God overcoming Baal. You have all that, but here in this story, you also have something that very, very much applies to us today. As we go through rough waters, we can trust God, and each trial and tribulation brings us into a deeper knowledge and understanding that God is faithful and his word is true. Paul.
I was just going to say that my Bible, throughout this whole thing, keeps juxtaposing the power of God to the power of Baal, and it seems like that they would not have even bothered to ask Baal to try and bring this boy back because they knew that Baal was unable to overcome. And it says, no. In Canaanite religion, Baal had authority over rain and fertility, the absence of rain and the absence of Baal, who must periodically submit to the god of death and Lot during the dry season, only to be revived later. So even, you know, death reigns supreme. Mm-hmm. Overall, I mean, Baal might help you out in the meantime, but we're going to have drought. Kids are going to die, and there's no recourse for that. And I think, I mean, yes, Elijah's sort of intercession is important, but also, as my dog points out, it's important that God is sort of out of his comfort zone. He's in this foreign land, and he's still overcoming death and showing folks that even thought does not reign.
Yeah, of course, Jesus emphasized that this shows God is the God of the Gentiles as well as Israel. And of course, you're referring to this shows us Gentiles,
us Gentiles,
covenants of promise outside of the giving of a law, et cetera, that this message is for us as well. And that God does care for us.
So let me just put a cap on it. What do we learn from this story? I mean, one, you do have a very three-dimensional view of God here. I mean, you see him working day in and day out in the lives of this woman and the life of Elijah. And it's a powerful story. And while we don't understand all God's providences, we can know that he is faithful and not capricious. You know, the woman could have said, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, like Job. That is true, but it's very unsatisfying. And like in Job's life, it didn't end there, as you recall. God came through, brought Job through these trials and tribulations. And at the end of the day, Job had a much better understanding of who God is, and look what God did to him in his life. He had double the wealth, double the family, and maybe that's not what God will do for us in our life, but there is a Christian hope. There is a promise that one day all things will be put to right, and we will be resurrected with a new body and a new heavens and a new earth. God is faithful to do that. We can believe that in faith because of what we have seen him do in the life of this woman of Zarephath and what he has done in our lives up to now. one lesson. He hears and responds to prayer. Elijah is a powerful, powerful example of prayer. He's all-powerful even over death. Death is not something that will defeat God. The Christian can rest in the Christian hope. God will restore all things, and we will be resurrected. You can believe it. Believe it and rejoice. And then do we believe Romans 8:28? Can we believe Romans 8:28? Even in the face of the death of a child. Even if, when you're staring death from starvation, which none of us have really had to do. But can we believe Romans 8:28? And I know you don't tell a person in anguish necessarily right up front, don't worry, God's got it all under control. But that really is true. And that really is the comfort. And when you struggle like this woman did with the initial surprise of losing her son, God uses that anguish and works through that and ultimately comes out and shows his sovereignty and control. Do we really believe Romans 8:28? Well, that's the story. Now, again, that story is, you know, I've dealt with it in a very personal, on a personal level with her, but back up and remember what's happening. Israel has rejected God's word. It's not true. They don't believe it. They're ignoring it. Okay, and God's word is now being brought to this new believer, this new Gentile who was an idol worshiper, and God has made himself known to her in a very, very real way, and he's just starting with her to teach her about reliance on him, faith and faithfulness and all those things. We're going to get to see Elijah now go back to the people of Israel and call them back to who the true God is. You know, for 3 years, what we're getting to witness is the failure of Baal. Israel's gone after Baal. We're getting to see the failure of Baal. You might have covered this last week, Stephen, but why is Baal worship so attractive to the people of Israel at this time? And I just, a couple of reasons I would think of, and you might have added some more, and please add some more if you have them. But one, it's this state-sponsored religion. I mean, it's the religion of the power mongers there in Israel. And the religious preference of the king and the queen. There's obviously a negative side of that. She's killed all the prophets, many of the prophets of the Lord, and killed the priests of the Lord, and stopped. So it's a lot easier to worship Baal than it is God in this context when the power of the sword is hanging over you. But it's also popular. You know, if you want to get anywhere in Israel, you want to rise to the top, you know, you're going to do what the king does. So one reason it's attractive. It's safer. Tradition, you know, the Baal, I suppose, I think was one of the Canaanite gods. And
all over that area.
All over that area. So.
And there's reason to believe that the Israelites probably had levels of mixed religion all throughout these periods. You know, the faithful leadership was worshiping correctly, but it seems to be the case there were always people on the edges that were dabbling in paganism, and they were, it was easy to bring it back in. There was always a root there. And the Israelites had been, they had been tempted by Baal worship in the wilderness before they even got to the land. And then throughout Judges, it's a problem. Throughout Samuel, it's a problem. So it was never completely dead. It was always kind of hanging around.
It's also certainly relevant. If Baal is truly the god of fertility, and I'm a farmer and my corn crop is drying up and going away, I'm, you know, consistent with what the king wants. Tradition certainly been a religion here, and we're going back to our roots, and I want my crops to grow, and he is the fertility god, so let me start doing all the things I need to do. And maybe some of these folks waver between Yahweh and Baal, But you can see how they would go after Baal. And then finally, there's appeal in Baal worship to sensuality. Some of the, you know, more basic, base reactions that men and women have. I mean, it's fun, I guess.
Maybe it would be like, I said, in symbol of Israel, like the other nations, you know, they wanted a king.
Yeah.
You know, like the other, you know, so maybe something to do with that, kind of walk with the other guys have, rather than being different.
Yeah, it's an appeal to our sin nature, and so it was probably easy for folks to go down that road in Baal worship too. So a very attractive religion, and it's hard for us to really, I guess, understand it today, but really and truly, back then it was, there was obviously some attraction enough to get the people of Israel, had seen all those great things that God had done for them, to ignore them, and now they were following after Baal. I think I should stop here, and next week we'll get to the climax of this story, where it's God versus Baal, and we'll get to enjoy how the field is really played on the game is played on the home court of Baal, and all the advantages, you know, Elijah is outnumbered. He gets water poured on his sacrifice. And it just very clearly shows how God really is a far superior God to Baal. What the people of Israel have seen for the last 3 years is the failure of Baal. And they're walking around the country trying to find grass and food for their animals. There's famine all over the place. This is the legacy that Baal leaves, and God comes and very graciously shows the people who he is once again and turns their heart to him. So, any other comments or questions? Okay, let's close with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us and caring for us and giving it to us that we may learn more about you. We pray that you'll help us again to apply it to our lives. Help us to love you with all our heart, pursue after you as a deer pants after the water. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now.